John chapter 11 is a transitional chapter. After this week, we really start to turn our attention to the final week of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. Believe it or not, it takes John about 10 chapters to cover that final week. And so by the time we actually get to the resurrection, it will be Easter, okay? So we have a lot, John spends a lot of time in the final week of Jesus' life, but this, chapter 11, is the transition chapter where he pivots, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Let's pray together as we ask for his help. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it today, that you might challenge us and encourage us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, God, shaping us and forming us into what you want us to be, that we might do what you want us to do. We thank you, God. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. I know that he wants to speak to all of us today. So ask him to speak to your heart as we look at his word. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me, pray that God might speak through me what he wants to say today. Again, Father, you are good, and we love you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray that you'd speak through me today, God. I pray that you would overcome my weakness, and Father, speak through me what you want to say, that we might leave this place a little different than when we came in. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 11. Verses 45 to 57. Have you ever had a grand plan in your mind for something and then just watched as it unraveled before your eyes? For me, I think of all the different workout training plans that I've had over my life and how I was going to do certain things in order to get in shape or train for some event, and then watch how different things come in and just cause that plan to spin out of control. Now, maybe if you've had an outdoor plan in this country and you know that the weather kind of comes in and just completely interrupts those plans. You know, military units create plans of how they're going to accomplish their objective. But oftentimes the enemy comes and thwarts those plans, disturbs those plans. Maybe you've had been on a sports team, and your sports team has come up with a game plan of how they're going to attack the enemy on the pitch. And lo and behold, there are things that happen during the course of the match that cause that plan to unravel. If you're a student, maybe you've had a study plan of how you're going to study for exams, and yet you know that things happen in life and your plan just unravels and it seems to spin out of control. See, this is what we do. We make plans, and then oftentimes we watch as those plans just unravel and come apart before our eyes. See, we make plans and then things don't go as planned because there are a lot of things that are outside of our control, aren't there? See, we make plans, but we can't control things. And so things happen outside of our plan, and it throws us completely into confusion. But what about God? What about God's plans? Can God's plans be thwarted by things that are outside of his control? See, again, after the high of John 11 and the story of the raising of Lazarus that we looked at last week, I mean, would you agree that that is a high point of Jesus' earthly ministry? He raises a guy from the dead. And immediately after the high point of that incredible event, how in the world do we end up at the crucifixion? It's this highest of highs that very quickly moves to the lowest of lows. It's this crescendo of Jesus' authority and his deity that very quickly descends into the crucifixion, the depths of the grave. So, I mean, what is going on? Because as we move from chapter 11 through the rest of John, it sure is going to look like God's plan is all of a sudden out of control. That God's plan is unraveling and coming apart right before his eyes. But here's the thing, and this is where we're going today. God's plans never unravel. God's plans never spin out of control. And then that leads us to a question, what do we do when it looks like everything is coming apart? What do we do when it looks like in our world around us that everything is coming apart? Well, let's consider this story in verses 45 to 57. In verse 45, we read this: "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, in raising Lazarus from the dead, believed in him." Now, we read that verse, and that probably doesn't sound surprising to us. It doesn't sound surprising to us that these people who were with Mary and Martha at the tomb, remember, Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. In that culture, 4 days meant there was no hope whatsoever of him being resuscitated and coming back to life. And so these people are at the tomb, and they see Jesus speak his name, and they see him rise up from the dead, come out in the grave clothes. They see it. They see it with their own eyes. And so it probably doesn't surprise us that many of them, upon seeing that, believe that Jesus really is who he says he is. And that doesn't happen very often, does it? And so it doesn't surprise us in verse 45 that many of the Jews who had seen this believed. What should surprise us, or what surprises me, is verse 46, where John says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Some of them, believe it or not, didn't believe. Even though these were the same people. Look at what John says. Some of them, in verse 46. That is, some of the same ones who had seen what Jesus had done in Lazarus didn't believe. Instead, they went and told on Jesus. They went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. That is surprising to me. And I want to just incidentally, just as an aside, ask the question, how in the world can someone see a man raised from the dead and not believe that the person who did it is from God? How is that even possible that you can see that and not believe? And yet, throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen that belief requires the supernatural work of God to call dead men to life. That the scales of blindness are supernaturally removed. This is why Jesus says you must be born again from the Spirit. That the scales fall from the eyes of blind men as a supernatural result of what God does in someone's life. Again, chapter 5, if we think back, Jesus says that the love of God is not in them, and so therefore they do not see who he is. Chapter 6, they are dead, and therefore they do not come to Jesus. No one, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. In chapter 8, he tells them, "You cannot understand me because you are of your father, the devil." He says, "You're dead and you're blind and you don't even speak my language because of your blindness." Because of your blindness. The Apostle Paul says something pretty similar in 2 Corinthians 4. He says that if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, that they may not see the glory of Christ. The same idea that if people are to believe, it is only because God supernaturally removes the scales from their eyes. See, this is how people can see an actual dead person raised to life and not believe in Jesus, because they are dead. They are spiritually blind. So in verse 47, the Pharisees received this report from those who had witnessed this about what Jesus had done. And having heard this report, they join with the rest of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the day, to discuss this problem that they have now of Jesus. And here's the problem. The council is concerned that now, all of a sudden, there is this messianic fervor spreading. People are hearing about what has happened with Lazarus. And so there's this excitement that's brewing, but it's excitement that's brewing for Jesus. And they don't like that. They're worried. And what are they worried about? Well, they're worried that if all these people believe in Jesus, that the people will then rebel against Rome, and Rome will be forced to come in with force to put down the rebellion. And in doing so, if you look in the text at verse 47, in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe and the Romans will come. And listen to what they say. That the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. So what are they worried about? They're worried about the Romans will come in and they will destroy the nation, and specifically that they will remove the ruling authority from those who are among the Sanhedrin. See, they're worried about their own skin just as much as the nation. But that's why they're worried about Jesus, because if these people believe, it's going to incite a rebellion and the nation is going to be destroyed. Well, the Sanhedrin, again, is this ruling council in Jerusalem. And it's the highest official court in the land. It is responsible for maintaining peace under the umbrella of Roman rule in the land. And the head of this council called the Sanhedrin is the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is going to speak to this group. So again, in verse 48, they express their concern, and then Caiaphas chimes in verse 49. After they ask the question, what are we going to do? They react in verse 50 and following. Now, understand that what we're going to see in the Sanhedrin is different than what we've seen before when it comes to people wanting to harm Jesus. In chapters previous in the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus escape from the hands of an angry mob. This is what it amounted to before. In the gospel, when Jesus was seen to be in danger, or when Jesus was seen to be threatened, it was by a mob. This is different. This is going to be the highest court in the land issuing a formal charge against Jesus. This isn't mob violence, right? It's not just the whims of an angry crowd of people. This is the highest court in the land coming down with an official sanction, what ultimately is a death warrant. And so in verse 53, after Caiaphas says what he says, which we'll come back to in a moment, verse 53, John tells us, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is the official death warrant that gets signed by this council, this ruling council of the day. Jesus is now officially a fugitive. As we move on in the text, we see Jesus' response to this. Remember back in John 10, verses 18. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." He said, "I lay it down willingly." So even though this court issues this death warrant, this sanction against Jesus, it's not his time yet. And so what he does is he goes into hiding. He ends his public ministry. And so for the rest of John's gospel, you're not going to see Jesus do any miracles amongst a crowd of people. You're not going to see Jesus appear in public until the triumphal entry when he enters back into Jerusalem to begin that final week of his life. He's going to turn exclusively to his friends and his disciples. His public ministry comes to an end in John's account with this event. And we're told in verse 55 to 57 of John 11 that the Passover was at hand, a time when all Jews were expected to return to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus will return. He'll return one last time to be crucified for the people. As Don Carson has said, he will not be arrested in order to be tried. He will be arrested in order to die because he has already been tried. And this is the trial. As the Sanhedrin gather, they pronounce the death warrant for Jesus. But if we look a little bit closer at the words of Caiaphas, we see something interesting. See, because we read this and we think, uh-oh, this isn't good. What's going to happen to God's plan? But what's going to happen to God's plan in the midst of these decisions that are being made outside of his control? Surely this is a spanner in the works, right? But if we look a little closer at the words of Caiaphas, we see something interesting. That all of this was in accordance with God's plan. It's as if Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are unwitting actors in a bigger drama. And here's what I want us to understand today. And that is that God is at work even when you least expect it. That he is in control even when it looks as if things are spinning out of control. Who would expect that God could be at work behind what we see in this section? Who would expect that God could be at work behind a meeting of the Sanhedrin where they determine that Jesus should be killed? Who would think that God is able to work behind the conniving, evil, seemingly plan-thwarting words of Caiaphas, the high priest? See, on the surface, it appears that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are ruining everything, as if God is in heaven going, man, I had this thing all planned out. And here are these guys, I didn't see it coming, and now what am I going to do? That God is somehow now on the back foot, and he's forced to react and to adjust his plan accordingly. But John tells us, in the words of Caiaphas, that this was part of God's plan all along. Caiaphas is speaking more than he understands. So let's look one more time at what Caiaphas says. He says in verse 49 at the end, he says, "You know nothing at all." I love that. Verse 50, he says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now listen to what John says about those words. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not just for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. God is not caught unaware by what happens in this secret chamber among the Sanhedrin. He's not caught seeing and watching his plan unravel. Caiaphas is actually speaking more than he understands. Now, Caiaphas isn't a puppet here. He's not a puppet. This is his genuine opinion. It's his genuine idea. And he means something specific by it. What John tells us, though, is that in these words, God was speaking to. And the two of them are not saying the same thing. They're not saying the same thing. Caiaphas here, John tells us, is speaking prophetically, as other prophets in the Old Testament would speak. He's speaking from God in accordance with his plan. Now, understand that when the prophets would speak, they did so on multiple levels, mostly unaware of the fullness of meaning that their words actually had, that God would one day reveal as his revelation progressed. See, the full meaning of God in a prophet's utterance would be revealed later when God was ready to reveal it. So take Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah spoke from God, but even he did not understand the fullness of everything that he was saying. There was a future meaning, a future fulfillment that God had in store that Isaiah didn't understand. He didn't know. And that's exactly what John says is going on here. Caiaphas has a meaning. Caiaphas has something that he is wanting to communicate. He means something specific by what he says. But God has a meaning as well. God has a fuller meaning behind it. Now, when you consider what Caiaphas says, I want you to see how unwittingly he lets us in on two key things that God is going to do through Jesus. Two key things that are part of what God is going to do. And in it all, we see that God stands above even the ill intent of these men, that he stands above even the free will decisions of these wicked men who want to put Jesus to death. He is sovereign over them. We see this in Acts chapter 4 when Peter addresses the rulers in Jerusalem. And he says to them, he talks about Jesus' place, and he says, "Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." In other words, you were the ones that crucified him. You decided to put him on a cross. But he says to them that the one that you crucified, you don't understand, is actually the one that God spoke prophetically about in the past. So see, God was behind it. You did it, but God was behind it. And this is exactly what John says about Caiaphas's words. See, Caiaphas believes that the best thing for everyone is that Jesus die as a substitute. That's the best thing for the nation. He understands the threat of Rome coming in and destroying the whole nation is too great to risk. So he says it's better that one man die than that the whole nation die. The best thing to do is offer up a substitute so that everyone else might live. And Caiaphas's words here seal Jesus's fate. He wants Jesus dead because that is the best thing for the nation. I heard a story years ago about a prison camp in World War II, in a Japanese prison camp in World War II. And the guards issued shovels to each of the prisoners of war every day to go out and do their labor. And they would count the shovels every night when the POWs came back into the camp. And one night they counted and they were one shovel short. And so they lined the prisoners up and they said to them, that one of the guards said, "Listen, tell us who took the shovel or we're going to kill all of you." And he said it a couple of times. "We're going to kill all of you. Unless the guilty person comes forward and says, 'I did it,' we're going to kill everybody." And eventually one man stepped up and he said, "I was the one that did it." And the guard shot him. And afterwards, it was discovered that the guards miscounted the shovels, that there wasn't a shovel actually missing. But do you see what that one guy did? He said, "Look, it's better that I should die than that everyone else should perish." And this is what Caiaphas says. It's better that one man die than that the Romans come in and destroy the whole nation. But who else wants Jesus to die? Who else wants Jesus to die? See, God the Father knows that the best thing for the nation is that the Son die in their place. See, God the Father knows that the best thing is that Jesus, God the Son, would die instead of the nation. Caiaphas signed the death warrant for Jesus, but so did God the Father. Because behind the words of Caiaphas, God was saying, I have a substitute too. He is going to die for everyone so that everyone does not perish. See, this is the heart of biblical Christianity. Theologians call it the penal substitutionary atonement. It is the heart of biblical Christianity that God the Father, the righteous judge, substituted God the Son for us. That He died so that we might live. Isaiah 53, it's prophesied there. When the prophet says, surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His wounds, we are healed. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. By His wounds, you have been healed. He says a little bit later in chapter 3, Christ suffered once for sins that He might bring us to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. It's better that God the Son should die for our sin. Isn't it better? Isn't it better for you that someone else takes the penalty for your sin so that you can enjoy what you had no reason, did not deserve at all to enjoy? But because one has taken your place, you can live. Jesus, the Passover Lamb. How does John the Baptist refer to Him in John chapter 1, verse 29? When he sees Him coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5. He calls Jesus the Passover Lamb, and He's been sacrificed for us. He suffered once. Hebrews chapter 9 says, verses 25 to 28, He suffered once to forever remove the penalty of sin. He satisfied the wrath of God the Father that was kindled because of our sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God put forward His Son as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood. That in the blood of Jesus, God the Father, the righteous judge, was satisfied. His wrath was quenched because someone paid the penalty. And He could then turn to us and say, by faith in that event, you can be made right before Me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He did all of that for us. He did all of that for us so that we could be made right with God. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he said it like this. So then, God himself is at the heart of our answer to the question of divine propitiation, which just means atonement, the offering of one to satisfy the wrath of God. It's God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. It's God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. And God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. And so God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it his own self in his own Son when he took our place and died for us. There is no crudity here to evoke our ridicule, only the profundity of holy love to evoke our worship. Caiaphas didn't mean that, but God did, through Caiaphas's words. And that's not all Caiaphas unwittingly utters. In verse 52, he says, "Not for the nation only, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Caiaphas is no doubt thinking about the nation of Israel as they've been scattered in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire. He's thinking exclusively of Jewish benefit. But John, inspired by God the Spirit, is undoubtedly thinking about the mission of God to include peoples from all nations, Gentiles from all nations, into what God will make into his people. Jesus understands the mission that God's given him in John chapter 10, verse 16, when he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and so I have to gather them as well." See, Jesus understands that the Father has already given him sheep. And it's in the cross, as we come to the cross, that the ingathering of those sheep begins. As God the Father draws them, God the Son, the Good Shepherd, draws them in to the people of God. He talks this way, Jesus does, in John 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father has given will come." He says that the will of the Father is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. There are sheep, not just of Israel. There are Gentile sheep that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son is drawing in to himself. In John 17, in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm praying not for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me. These are particular sheep that God has given to the Son that he is drawing in, this great ingathering. And it's in the cross. It's the cross that will set this ingathering into motion. John talks about it again when we see it in its fullness in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." See, that's the fulfillment. And it all begins as the Father draws in, begins to gather in these sheep from all nations. So John uses this event. He uses this event as the pivot in his gospel. No more public ministry for Jesus. No more publicly calling people to believe as a result of miracles that he does. From now on, we are looking towards the cross. From now on, we turn our attention to the final week when Jesus offers himself. But John doesn't want you to think, as you read ahead, that what you are about to hear has God surprised. He doesn't want you to think that as you read about the events that happened in the final week of Jesus' life, culminating in his crucifixion, he doesn't want you to think that God has lost control. He wants you to know that this is going somewhere. That this is all part of his purpose. It's all part of his plan for your sake. For your sake. He is not going to react to these things. It's all part of his best plan. See, we need a sovereign God. We need a God who is sovereign over all things, because we have enough experience to know that this world seems out of control. And so we need to trust in a God who is not reactive, but who is providentially proactive, sovereignly, and intricately accomplishing his purposes through all kinds of things, whether good or bad. We need to know and trust that God stands providentially behind even the bad circumstances that happen in our lives in order to work them for his purposes, his best for us, which is our fullness of joy. I mean, just consider Romans chapter 8. That famous verse, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to accomplish his purpose, which is always our fullness of joy in him. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he says in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. What does he mean by that? How can you be more than a conqueror? I think very simply that God, in his sovereignty, is able to make all of those things, distress and trouble and tribulation and sword, he is able to make those things work for our good. He is able to make those things serve his purposes in maximizing our joy in him. He's able to take even those difficulties and use them for good in doing what he is doing. He doesn't just react. He's not a reactive God. He is proactive and sovereign. Again, just remember what we said last week about Lazarus. We have to trust that. Now, you know, theologians have big discussions about primary and secondary causes, but ultimately what we see, we are compatibilists. We believe that man is responsible before God for the evil decisions they make, but that at the same time, God is sovereign, and he stands over them, and he is able to use them even to accomplish what he wants. And that's exactly what we see in Romans and John chapter 11. God working through the evil decisions of these men to accomplish his good, his purpose for us. Charles Swindoll, he said, if we truly believe that God is sovereign, we have to believe that the pain is just as important as the pleasure. That God is sovereignly moving things in accordance with his plan for his glory and for our joy. And so we trust him. We trust him. But we need to know and trust also that we only stand before God because someone else died in our place. Our salvation is free. We deserve death, and the offer of life is there for us free of charge. It doesn't cost us anything to turn to Jesus in faith. And yet, our salvation cost our substitute his life. someone has died for us. All of the righteous wrath of God the Father, the perfect judge, was poured out on God the Son instead of us. He died so that we might live. Now listen, if you don't believe that today, if you've never trusted in that substitution, understand that you are not Christian. Because that is the heart, that is the core of biblical Christianity, that our substitute died for us. Let me say it another way. If your plan one day is to stand before a holy and righteous God with a bucket of things that you've done that are good, then you will most certainly be disappointed. You will most certainly face the wrath of this holy and righteous God, because everything good that we can do is not good enough. We needed a substitute who was good enough to die in our place. No, see, we stand right before God on the basis of another who has paid our debt. Who's paid our debt. And look, we need to know and to trust that God's beauty and glory is on display as He sovereignly gathers people from all nations to be His people. All nations. Listen, if He called and gathered you particularly, and He did, you sheep of another fold, you Gentile, you, if He did that, if He, in His grace, gathered you into His people, then you cannot deny Him the right to do the same thing among some ethnic group that you may not like. If He gathered you in His glory, He's gathering people from all nations to be His people. God's sheep are globally diverse, and that is a beautiful thing. And as we read in Revelation 7, it's a beautiful thing that will bring glory to God for eternity, what He's doing. Things are never out of control, because God is always at work to bring His plan to fulfillment, even when we least expect it. Even when it doesn't look like it, we can trust Him that He is able to accomplish His purpose. Let's pray. Let's ask for His help. Father, You know our weakness. You know that we are frail. You know that it's so difficult for us to trust You in the midst of situations that are totally outside of our control. And yet, God, we recognize that there is nothing outside of Your control. And so, God, would You help us in the midst of unmet expectations, in the midst of plans that seem to go awry, would You help us to remember and to trust that Your plan never unravels, that You are sovereign and that You are good, and that You are able to use anything and everything to accomplish Your plan for Your glory and for our joy. And Father, if there are any today who have not placed their trust and their confidence in Jesus, our substitute, we pray, God, that today would be the day where they would turn in faith to the One who has died in our place so that we might have life. And Father, even as we look around the room today, we see Your plan being worked out as we see the nations around us. Father, would You help us to see that the way You see it, as a beautiful thing that brings glory eternally to You. We love You, and we thank You for Your goodness to us.